as is true in many philosophies or thought patterns or mindsets, they are usually two extremes. And what happens is, when you think about the providence of God, or you think about the control that God has over the world, on the one hand, you have what is called predestination, or the extreme of that is determinism. And that simply means that from the beginning of time, whatever happens in this life is that which God determined beforehand and is happening as a result of His one-sided will. And man really, if you reduce it to an absurdity, that man has no choice. He simply lives out a life that's been predetermined by God. I think a reaction to that was a kind of philosophy that arose that said, well, God just created and then He left the world to run by itself. And there are laws that govern it, but God does not intervene. He does not interfere in the affairs of man in any form or fashion. I believe that both of those concepts are inaccurate. And so I'm going to do a little change of the pace and kind of study and preaching tonight to talk about direct supernatural influence. And what I mean by that is that we have difficulty sometimes understanding how God can directly influence people without that in some form or fashion having to do with an infringement upon their freedom to choose. And we tend to think that if God ever spoke through a person, or if He ever causes a person to act in a certain way in His control over this world, that either must make the person better or it must make him worse. So we find that when God intervenes in any form or fashion in this world, we kind of draw a conclusion that has a good effect for that person or it has a bad effect. We tend to not believe that God can intervene and control this world without some way affecting the moral character and nature of man. What I would like to do tonight in exploring this is to observe perhaps some concepts that people have. For instance, the charismatic people also have a belief in reference to this, and they think that in order for them really to have a salvation, as an evidence of that salvation, of course, they must speak in tongues. And that relates to God directly pouring out His Holy Spirit upon them, and that when He has done that, it is a clear evidence of their salvation. Back along the way, in Calvinism, there was a concept that was not dissimilar to that, and that was the concept that God saved men directly and personally, and even sometimes contrary to that person's will. That person might have resisted. He might have been the worst drunk. He might have been the worst person in the world. And he just fought against God, and he fought against God's influence. And finally, they would say that one day God just struck them down and saved them, and then they began to give their testimony. So in their mindset, what they believe is that God influenced them directly apart from the Word by His Spirit and saved them personally and directly. And when He saved them, it was irresistible. That's irresistible grace. And then once they had been saved, if they have been saved by God, obviously they can't be lost. And so that's where the doctrine of perseverance, or once saved, always saved, enter in, which really is a logical package if you accept Calvin's doctrine of predestination and election. I propose that God has influenced in times past mankind, has used man in the control of this world, and what's more, still exerts an influence upon man that has nothing to do with making him any better morally or with making him a worse character. And so that's what we're going to explore tonight. First of all, let me present this problem for you to think about. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 1 and verse 2, Paul gives this exhortation to Timothy. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. How can we pray for kings and those who are in authority that we may have peace if we do not believe that God in some fashion, some form, influences and controls the powers that be? Well, in conjunction with that, turn with me to Romans chapter 13, and let's look at verse 1 down through verse 4. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 down to verse 4. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now, he's going to explain what he means by the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, and that is reference to the ruler, is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now both of these passages are addressing the rulers, the powers that be, in the social affairs, the national affairs of mankind. And when you look at these passages and you draw some conclusions, it is obvious from what Paul has said, God establishes the powers. Now he does so through the instrumentality of man. That's pretty obvious. But he sets these things up. And there is no man who has power except that power has been granted to him by God. Therefore, we are to pray for these powers that peace may exist. And you say, well now, how can that be? Because there's evil in the world and there are evil rulers, and you've always got these conflicts, and you hear even today about the wars and the conflicts over in Israel and in Palestine and in all these places. So if God controls these things, then why doesn't he eliminate all wars? Why doesn't he eliminate all conflict? Well, when I proposed that God is in control, I did not propose that God makes man do everything that he does. And God allows, at the same time, in this world, both good and evil. He does not make man evil, nor does he make man good. But he uses men who are evil to accomplish his purposes, just as he can use men who are good to accomplish his purposes. Well, with that proposition before us, let's begin to examine some scriptures, I think, that are interesting stories, but are much more than just stories that we teach our children. Open your Bibles to the 40th chapter of Genesis. And this is the account when Joseph has been sold by his brothers. He ends up into Egypt and in captivity. He's in the house of Potiphar in chapter 39. He excels, and that to a great degree is because of the kind of young man he is. But also it's true because God is working things. Now the interesting thing is that you have two men in chapter 40 who dream dreams. One is a butler and the other is a baker. Who gave those men those dreams? You might say, well, everybody dreams dreams. Yes, that's true. But these men dreamed dreams, and they had somewhat to do in reference to what God had given them. And there was a purpose behind all of it. We see this as we read the account. Now, as they dreamed the dreams and are unable to interpret them, of course, Joseph is able to interpret the dreams. And he does so. And exactly as he has predicted, the butler is restored to his service, and the baker is killed. Now, our children know this story. But what I'm saying to you, that in the story of the dreams, there is obviously something where God is influencing the mind of these people to accomplish something else. And we know the whole story, so we know beforehand where all of this is going. In the 41st chapter, Pharaoh now has two dreams. The first dream is about the seven cows that are fat, followed by the seven cows that are very lean. And, of course, the lean cows eat the fat cows. And then you have the full shocks of grain, and these are followed by the lean shocks of grain, and the lean shocks eat the fat shocks. So in the two dreams, who's giving him these dreams? Who is speaking through this person? And when you again know the story, as our children know the story, you know that what happens is that Joseph interprets the dreams. And it happens exactly as it was dreamed. There were 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And so by God's protection and working through the influence of Pharaoh and the dreams and Joseph's interpretation of the dreams, preparation was made, and so there was food enough, grain enough in Egypt and to spare. Now again, all of that works into God's providence, because you see God working in this fashion, that the sons of Jacob will come down, they will buy grain, and then eventually Jacob and his whole family is going to move down into Egypt, and there they're going to grow and become a great nation. Who's doing all of that? Well, God is doing it. So God is intervening. He's influencing the affairs of men to accomplish something. The end result, when you get through with all of this, and as I said, these are interesting stories that our children learn about, but they need to see more than just the story. They need to see that God is in the control of these affairs, and that He has something in mind, and the end result of this, He brings a great nation, as He promised to Abraham. And then from this great nation, there is one coming who's going to be the seed of Abraham, and that is Jesus. God worked all that out. And here is just a small segment, just a small part of that, that tells us of God's influence upon mankind. Now, to reinforce that, let's turn to the 22nd chapter of Numbers. And if we had time, we would go through the 24th chapter, but we don't have time to look at all the information. Again, it's an account with which you are familiar. It has to do with the hiring of Balaam by Balak to prophesy evil against the Israelites. Now, obviously, Balak is aware of what's happening as the Israelites are coming up and they are causing the nations to fall, and he's also afraid for his own nation. So he wants these Israelites cursed, and he hires Balaam to do that. And every time that Balaam begins to prophesy, instead of prophesying evil, he prophesies good. Well, look at the 24th chapter of Numbers and in verse 2. Here it says, Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel dwelling according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, and this, when you read on through this, it's God prophesying through Balaam. Now, Balaam is a Gentile. He's not an Israelite. And Balaam is also a man, really, who's greedy. And what's more, in his greed, he tells Balak how he can cause Israel to sin and therefore bring a curse upon Israel. Just in conjunction with that, if you'll turn to 2 Peter, you'll find that Peter makes a reference back to that in the second chapter of 2 Peter and refers to Balaam. Chapter 2, and let's go back to verse 15. He says, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Now Balaam was motivated by greed. So much did he want what Balak was offering him that he told Balak how he could cause the Israelites to sin. And Balak did that. And Israel sinned, and God punished them because of their sin. But here was a man who was being used by God. In fact, God was speaking through him. Now, the second thing in the story is that not only did Balaam prophesy by the Spirit of God, but his donkey also prophesied. God influences man, but he can also influence animals. And I dare say that we would not affirm that when Balaam's donkey spoke, that it made him a better donkey morally. But he did use an animal, even to rebuke Balaam. Balaam's desire to go and prophesy. So the direct influence of God neither has anything to do with making man better or making man worse. But it does exist. God does influence mankind. In the book of 1 Samuel, let's look at chapter 6, verse 1 to 16. And again, the story that we tell our children in our Bible classes, we teach them, at the time when the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, and you know that when the Ark had stayed there, as it would move from place to place, first of all, in the temple of Dagon, Dagon fell down before the Ark. And then he fell down and his arms were cut off. And they were greatly concerned because there were tumors and there were great afflictions that were happening in the land of the Philistines. What was wrong? What was causing all of this? Well, they called their prophets in and they kind of determined that they're having the Ark of the Covenant, which was Israel's Ark, was the cause of that. How do you know? Well, they worked a scheme out. We're going to take cows that have new calves and attach them to a cart and put the Ark of the Covenant on the cart. And we're going to direct them toward Israel, and we're going to take the calves home. Now, anybody that's a country boy knows that a mother cow is not going to leave her baby calf. But the story goes on, and it says as they let the cows go, in verse 12 of chapter 6, the kine or the cows took the straight way by the way to Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. It was then that they concluded, yes, this is God's ark, and God is afflicting us. Was God working in their affairs? Was He using the evil of mankind? Yes. He was really trying to teach Israel a lesson, but He was also teaching the Philistines a lesson. In 1 Samuel chapter 19, this is the occasion now when Saul has become king, and yet God has told him He's going to take away his kingdom, and that's because of his rebellion, his disobedience. And now God has raised up David to become a king. And Saul is very jealous of David. And he tries on more than one occasion to kill him. David flees from his presence and goes even as far as the land of the Philistines. And everywhere that David goes, Saul follows him with his army. In the 19th chapter, you have in verse 18, it says, he fled and escaped and came to Samuel in Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. Now, in verse 20, it says Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Now, it wasn't something they intended to do or wanted to do. They were Saul's messengers. But God's Spirit caused them to prophesy. Now, if that's not enough, when you come down to verse 24, it says of Saul, he also stripped off his clothes, and he also prophesied before Samuel, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? And that kind of carried on for a long time as a proverbial statement. Is Saul among the prophets? God spoke through Saul. Saul had become a very evil, jealous king. He was trying to kill David, but God spoke through him. God influenced him. And it did not change his character. It was not designed to change his character. Well, we're just adding some evidence as we go along of accounts where you see the influence of God. Daniel chapter 2. We find Nebuchadnezzar dreaming the dream about this great figure that he saw. It troubled him. He didn't know what the dream was about. And there were none of his magicians, none of his sorcerers, who could interpret the dream. And so finally, Daniel was called for, and Daniel gave the interpretation of the dream. Not only did Nebuchadnezzar not remember the dream, but he could not find men who could remember it for him or interpret it. But Daniel did. In verse 36 and following, he gave him the dream, and then he gave him the interpretation. When Nebuchadnezzar dreamed the dream, you have the head of the Chaldean Empire, the Babylonian Empire, in all of his arrogance and pride and his immorality. And yet God was giving him a revelation. And then, as a result of that, he understood from what Daniel said that he was a representation of the head of gold. The Chaldean Empire, the Babylonian Empire, was in that figure, that representation. Now I want to ask you a question. Did this change Nebuchadnezzar? Did it make him better because God spoke through him? Well, in the very next chapter, you find him making this great image, commanding everybody to fall down and worship when the certain instruments were the things were sounded. And so whenever this happened, they were to fall down and worship the image. And then, of course, you know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to do so. And Nebuchadnezzar was enraged as a result of their defiance and cast them into the fiery furnace. Later on, you find that Nebuchadnezzar had another dream. Didn't change him. He was told that he would be like a beast of the field, and his back would be wet with the dew of the night, and he would eat grass like the oxen grazed, until he learned that the Most High ruled in the affairs of men. Nebuchadnezzar was a very arrogant king, like many of the kings of the world empires. Very proud. Conceived of himself as being a god almost. Yet God used him, and God worked with him, and God spoke through him. Even though at times he did not understand it. Well, let's come to the New Testament, I think, as an illustration of the same thing. God speaking through man, but having nothing to do with the changing of the character of that person. In John chapter 11, we find Caiaphas, who was high priest of that year, and they were in quite a dilemma. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. So they are going to do away with the miracle by killing Lazarus. That would solve the problem. But there were many miracles that Christ had done, and they could not explain them away. In fact, they would admit that these were miracles that were done. In chapter 11, in verse 45, down through verse 43, and I'm not going to read all of that again for the sake of time, but drop down, if you will, to verse 48. He says, "But if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Caiaphas, evil man, unscrupulous man, head of the Sanhedrin Council, trying to kill an innocent man, doing everything possible underhanded, and yet he prophesied. Didn't say it of himself. He prophesied, and what he said came to pass. God influenced him to say that. Didn't have anything to do with making him a better person or a worse person. God simply used who he was and what he was. Now I want to make a transition from that over to the working of the Holy Spirit as a special promise to the apostles, and then the work that would come from that in the effect of inspiration. Did inspiration by the Holy Spirit make the apostles better people, or did the Holy Spirit's abiding in men miraculously change their character? Was that his function? And again, I want to illustrate that God functions and influences men in a way that does not have anything to do with changing their character. And as he gave his Holy Spirit to mankind, its design was not to make them better personally or to make them worse personally. It was simply the function of the Holy Spirit and inspiration. Invite your attention, first of all, to the 16th chapter of John. And there are three chapters in a row here, all of which are directed to the apostles and have so much to do with the promise of the coming of the Comforter, assuring them and giving them a reason for carrying on. The work before them was a very difficult, hard work. How were they going to do it? Now, just hold that place. I want to back up and look at the 10th chapter of Matthew before we look at the 16th chapter of John. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 17 down to verse 20. And this is the occasion when Jesus is sending out his disciples on what is called the limited commission. He says in verse 16, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But they will, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak. For it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak." Verse 20. "For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." I wish I had that. I wouldn't have to study. But I don't have that. But when he gave these apostles that assurance, you don't have to study, you don't have to think about what you're going to say, when you're called in question, even before the rulers, it will be given you what to say. The Spirit will tell you what to say. Now let's jump back over to the passage I had you hold in the 16th chapter of John. As Jesus speaks to these apostles and gives them this great assurance, beginning in verse 8, and all three chapters are filled with these promises. Of the Holy Spirit it says, "When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now that's just one part of many of the statements made by Jesus, promising the apostles the Parakletos, in our language, the Comforter, the one who was a legal assistant or guide or counselor. What was his function? To guide you into all truth. Don't have to worry. He will direct you so that when you speak these words and the things that you don't know and you can't remember what I've taught you, he will guide you. He will inspire you in this way. Did this mean that the apostles were automatically, because they had the Holy Spirit, guaranteed to be the best kind of characters? That they were without flaw? That they never sinned and never did anything? Was that the function of God influencing these men in such a way, inspiring them to speak words that they did not know and could not know except as God had given them the words? No, it didn't make them any better. Illustration. The book of Galatians in the 2nd chapter. You find Paul, an apostle, rebuking Peter, another apostle. When Paul was preaching in Antioch and there had been great success and Barnabas had been there with him and they were really being able to have a lot of people converted, Peter came up. And Peter did all right for a while till those came from Jerusalem of James. And then Peter did something that was wrong. Listen to what Paul said. Chapter 2, Galatians, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. This was not just a disagreement because of personalities. It wasn't something that happened because Paul was envious of Peter. Paul said it happened because Peter was wrong. Here he explains in verse 12, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, that is, their hypocrisy, their pretentiousness. But when I saw they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now, Peter was the very apostle who, on the day of Pentecost, preached, and his sermon is recorded, and he had made a statement by inspiration. God influenced him, directed him, gave him the words that the gospel was to go into all the world. It was to go into all mankind. The promise is to you and to all your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Peter's sermon recorded in the 2nd chapter of Acts in verse 16 and following, as he answers his accusers. Peter, nor any of the apostles, were made better because they had received the Holy Spirit as a comforter to guide them into all truth. Now, what did it do for the apostles? Under the divine influence, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the design of it was to reveal the mind of God. Paul said, we speak not man's words, but God's words. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 down to verse 11. The words were not man's words, but God's words, directed from the mind of God, because he says that's the only way that men can understand the mind of God. The Spirit then was designed to guide and to direct, to declare things to come, to bring to the remembrance. They didn't have to study. Didn't have to study. Because in order for there to be assurance of the complete accuracy of what they said, the Spirit had to direct them to say these things. So as they spoke these things by inspiration, as they wrote these things by inspiration, then you have the plenary, the complete, full revelation of God, completely inspired. It is God's Word. Now, it's an interesting thing. Sometimes people say, well, I believe that the Bible is the complete Word of God. It's been revealed by the Spirit, and God influenced men and controlled their minds and spoke through them so that man would have the words of God. But in order to understand those words, we have to have the Holy Spirit's help. Now that's an interesting dilemma, if you ever have thought about it. They say it's like a person that's reading a book and he can't see the letters, but you put the glasses on. As you get older, you'll need the bifocals. And you put the glasses on. Now you can see clearly. They say the Holy Spirit is like that. You read the Bible by yourself, you can't really understand it. You can't see it. But when you pray and God gives you the Holy Spirit, then it's like putting the glasses on and you can understand what it says. Had you ever thought about how much a waste of time it was and all that the inspired apostles did and all that they endured and the time and the hours they spent in speaking in the Word of God and writing it all down, if when they got through, man couldn't understand it? If this is true, why didn't God just bypass all this writing and speaking and just give the Holy Spirit into the hearts of every person? Because then you'd have complete understanding, wouldn't you? Wouldn't need the Bible. But you see what God did. He chose to reveal His Word and write it down so that all men would have it available in a way that all men could understand it. But even men who had the direct influence of the Spirit did not always understand what they said. Now, they spoke it inerrantly. They spoke it absolutely right. But they did not always comprehend it. The comprehension is our responsibility. If we want to know what God says, we will apply ourselves to that which God has revealed. Now let's present a little dilemma as we close the lesson. When people say that in order for us to know that we are saved, we have to have God's Spirit come and operate directly upon our hearts, and when He does that, then we've got evidence of salvation. And the charismatic people believe that the evidence of that is speaking in tongues. The Calvinistic person says it's an experience, and so they give their testimony. And a testimony is their witnessing about their salvation directly by God. Among the people who make claims like this, the interesting thing is that you will find that all of them are claiming that God operates directly on them through the Holy Spirit. He gave them the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. And He saved them directly by the influence of the Holy Spirit. And yet you have one group that may teach one thing on one topic. Another group that teach exactly the opposite on the same doctrine. And both claim to be inspired by the Spirit. Both claim God's Spirit dwells in us. The evidence of God's Spirit dwelling in us is that we speak in tongues. So this one group says, since we speak in tongues, that's evidence of God's Spirit operating upon us and we were saved. Another group says, we speak in tongues, that's evidence of God's salvation. It's proof of the fact that we were saved and we've got the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't understand this. I don't know how God's Spirit can be operating in one person and He teaches one thing, and God's Spirit, same Spirit operating in another person, and He teaches something the exact opposite. Something doesn't fit. Now, specifically, let me give you an illustration. Among the people who are known as United Pentecostal, they are described in a concept of oneness. That is, that they believe that the Godhead is not what you think of and what the Bible teaches, that there are three beings who make up one Godhood, one God nature, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But they believe there is only one person of that Godhead. And so they're very adamant about that. They're probably the most aggressive of all of the charismatic people. On the other hand, you have people who are generally belonging to the Assemblies of God. They're also charismatic people. They believe in the triune nature of God. This group says, we've got God's Spirit. The evidence of that is we speak in tongues. That's proof that God is dwelling in us and we are saved. The other group says, we've got God's Spirit. The evidence of that is we speak in tongues, and we know that we are saved because of the experience that we've had, and here's the evidence. Well, my friends, there is one Spirit of God. There's one Holy Spirit, and He does not teach different things. So when I look at that, the first thing that says, to me, anyway, is that there is a fallacy here. And the fallacy is in the subjective interpretation of an experience that a person has, claiming that that is evidence of his salvation. God's operation upon the men and the minds of men by the Holy Spirit was not designed to save them personally. It was designed to inspire them to speak the Word of God so that all men could have the message. Now, how you respond to the message is how you respond to God. If God chose, He could make every one of us do what He wanted to do, if He so chose. For instance, in the book of Philippians, in the second chapter, when Paul is laying out the humility of Jesus, certainly as an example to us, and the means by which he expressed that in coming to earth and humbling himself and becoming a man, made in the likeness of man, and taking flesh, all of that is descriptive of the kind of mind that we ought to have. But now, as he comes to the close of that particular series of statements, he says in chapter 2 of Philippians and verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now that glory exists whether or not man is willing to admit it. The Lordship of Jesus is true whether or not man is willing to bow his knee and acknowledge that. But we have a choice. Either we do it here in time, willingly, or we do it in eternity, when the creatures, all of God's creation, will have no choice except to bow before Jesus and acknowledge Him as being Lord and Master. God could make us do good all the time, but if He did so, He would violate His very nature, because His nature, in the way that He made man, is to respect our freedom to choose. You have the right to choose. So when you look at things about you, understand that God is still in control. He allows evil to exist, as He also tries to influence for good. But when He has operated upon man, and even today, as the writer Paul says in Galatians 1, verse 15, the following of Jesus, by Him all things consist. All things are held together by His power. And so the kings and the rulers continue to be influenced under the control of God. But God doesn't make him any better when he does that. He uses mankind to accomplish his purposes. And still, man is free to choose. You and I are free to choose. And we will choose good or evil. God doesn't make us do either one. He tries to reach our hearts through his revealed word given by the Holy Spirit, inspired, men inspired many years past. But we respond to that based upon the choice that we want to make, and it's your choice. But let me tell you something as I close the lesson, and we encourage you to respond to the gospel. You'll either confess Jesus now in this world, or you will be forced to confess Him in eternity when it's too late. Choose now. If you need to come, won't you, as we stand and sing the selected songs.